Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you for the opportunity to open up your word together. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who can fill us and direct us. So I pray, open our hearts, even as we open up your word, open our hearts to you, to your truth. Fill us with your Spirit. Show us your heart. Give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. A little over 100 years ago, at Easter time, the Irish Republicans decided that this would be a good time to rise up against the English. And so in something that became known as the Easter Rising, because it was planned over Easter and started the day after Easter, that's what you should be planning on Holy Week. Anyway, the Easter Rising, they decided that they would rise up because they wanted a free Republic of Ireland, and they wanted to get rid of all the violence against the Irish people. And so roughly 1,300 Irish revolutionaries attacked British barracks and British public government buildings in terrorist actions because they knew that most of the British troops were actually on the continent fighting World War I. I thought, this is the perfect time. In fact, they supported the Germans to attack the English. They said, yes, this is the perfect time for us to rise up. This is great. They spent the whole week after Easter fighting in the streets of Dublin and elsewhere, and they lost horribly. They lost horribly, because even though they had a chunk of guys, the British still sent 17,000 well-armed, well-trained, well-equipped soldiers to fight against them. And they just totally annihilated the Irish revolutionaries. And public opinion began to wane against them as more unarmed Irish policemen and innocent civilians and even children were dying as a result of all the fighting in the streets and all the bullets flying everywhere. In the end, a little over 100 British troops were killed. 82 Irish revolutionaries were either killed or executed. But twice that many, 260 civilians were killed just by stray bullets and things. Over 2,000 civilians were injured. And the British clamped down even harder than before. They accomplished exactly the opposite of what they were trying to do. Exactly the opposite. Then again, as a result of the extreme martial law that the English imposed on Ireland, there were a number of people that started saying, well, I don't know, maybe they had something there. There was a British officer in Dublin that decided to, as a show of strength, publicly summarily executed 6 civilians, including a pacifist activist. One of the few guys going, how about we don't just kill each other, got killed publicly. And the public rise up against it, and they had a violent reaction, and it was exactly the opposite of what the guy had intended. And everything just kept escalating, and everybody kept one-upping each other. In fact, Irish policemen had to buy their groceries for their families at gunpoint because Irish shopkeepers wouldn't do business with anybody wearing any kind of a uniform. So they would go threaten them and then pay them and take the groceries back home for their families. It got ugly, it got brutal, and it deteriorated to the point where it finally got to Armistice Day in November of 1918. Armistice Day, celebrating the end of fighting in World War I. There was a big Armistice Day celebration in Dublin that erupted in a massive violent riot, the exact opposite of what peace they were supposed to be celebrating. So by the time you get to spring 1919, it had officially erupted into war between Ireland and England, a war that technically officially ended in 1922. But in Northern Ireland, hostilities continued. Active fighting continued until Good Friday 1998. An 80-year war to bring about peace. Keep doing that. Keep accomplishing exactly the opposite. That's what they're doing in Haiti right now, aren't they? Gangs are overthrowing the government, the corrupt government, saying this is horrible, people are dying, this is wrong, this is bad, and they're killing civilians in the streets so that they can put a guy in power who's nicknamed Barbecue because he has a penchant for roasting his opponents alive right now. Why do we keep doing this? I don't know. Why do you? You ever get in an argument with somebody to win and bring about peace? You ever continue an argument you know is dumb because you want to win to bring about peace? You ever demand that somebody give you the respect that they're not giving you, and you shout and you jump up and down and you flail your little itty baby fists going, respect me? Do you ever, because you feel so very, very strongly, bring about exactly the opposite of what you were intending? Why do we do it? Because this time it'll work. Isn't that what we say? This time. Yes, I know that time was horrible. This time it'll work. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened that day on Good Friday back in the day. The day of Christ's crucifixion, the Jewish leaders were like, oh, if we just kill Jesus, we'll get our authority back. We will have righteousness back. We'll be in charge again. You go, well, that didn't really work out real well. The Romans thought, if we could just kill Jesus, we end all this. It's over then, right? And we'll bring about peace is what Pontius Pilate was thinking. There won't be riots. There won't be bloodshed. Of course, technically, within a generation, they had the worst, most bloody riots that they'd ever had in Jerusalem, to the point where the Romans all but destroyed Jerusalem, burned down the temple, and Christians were spread throughout three continents. We keep doing the exact opposite of what we think we're trying to accomplish. We do. God doesn't. Last week, we reminded ourselves that the first words of a crucified Jesus were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're really bad at this. They don't even realize that they're really bad at this. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's true on so many levels. We keep bringing about what we didn't intend to do. In our brokenness, in our fear, in our ignorance, we're bringing about exactly the opposite. And yet, even in that, God keeps bringing out exactly what he intended. He keeps doing exactly what he knew to do. And he keeps making that extremely clear to anybody who's paying attention. And that even technically included Caiaphas, the high priest, the guy who was the most shake your fist and say, give me some respect and let's kill Jesus. John tells us that Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up and said to all of his other leaders, you guys don't know nothing. You don't know anything at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. You guys keep debating about whether or not we should censure Jesus or ignore him and let him preach. Or doesn't it just make more sense if we just kill him? Wouldn't that just make it easier? Not realizing that the best way to truly save Israel would be to just follow him. But Caiaphas didn't say this on his own. The high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one. God gave Caiaphas all the pieces, didn't he? Jesus is going to die to save his people, to bring them all together into one family. But instead of listening to God as to how to put those pieces together, Caiaphas put them together in a way that fit naturally to how he already felt. Caiaphas is like, I tell you what, this is how I feel, and I will work God's words, God's wisdom into what I feel. How healthy is that? I don't know, you guys don't. Caiaphas did. I don't know, you ever do that? I'm going to read God's wisdom in light of how I already felt. So from that day on, they plotted to take Christ's life. Now, in the Jewish system, there are a lot of different kinds of sacrifices. There were sacrifices for the wrongs that you know that you did. We talked about this in Sunday school. There were sacrifices for the stuff you didn't know that you did. There were sacrifices for the things you shouldn't have done and didn't do, or you should do and haven't done. It's lots of sacrifices. But you also had sacrifices to demonstrate that you want to place God first. There are sacrifices to show that you're happy with your life. There are sacrifices to show that you're mourning in your life. So to Caiaphas, this is just another sacrifice. He's like, it makes total sense. Let's sacrifice one guy so that God could save the world. But he's willing to sacrifice that guy against his will. I'm willing to murder Jesus. In the process of trying ostensibly to free himself from sins, Caiaphas made himself guilty of history's most heinous sin, murdering the Son of God. Caiaphas heard God's will, filtered it through his own feelings, Good Friday. But to Jesus, it made total sense that one man should sacrifice himself in order to save the whole world. And he was willing to sacrifice himself of his own free will. Jesus, like Caiaphas, also knew God's will. He had all the pieces. But he laid his preferences, his feelings, to the wayside and said, I want to process my feelings through the wisdom of God, not the other way around. I'm not going to take God's wisdom and process it through my feelings. I'm going to take my feelings and process them through God's wisdom. The exact opposite of Caiaphas. This is the guy who's really thinking like a high priest. So this is a sermon series where we're looking at Christ's last words on the cross. We're going to bounce around, but join with me to Mark 14 to put it in a context. Jesus and disciples have just eaten the Seder together, that traditional meal at Passover that we'll eat next Passover, next year. It's a meal where the Jews remembered how God had saved them out of bondage in Egypt, a meal where every bit of bread, every cup had significance and meaning. And we're told in Mark 14 that Jesus took the third cup of the meal, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank it, including Judas. And in the Seder, this is the cup that symbolized redemption, the cup that symbolized that God would save his people with an outstretched arm. He covenanted with them to make him his people. And Jesus said, this cup, this redemptive cup, this payment cup, this outstretched arm salvation of my people, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I know what's coming. I know what I'm doing. I know why this is happening. Just like Caiaphas, except this is different because Jesus understood where Caiaphas didn't. And maybe that's the key. Maybe that's how you get through it. When you're going through the really, really hardest parts of life, the hardest parts of living through our faith, you should never ignore the pain. But in the midst of that, focus on what you know to be true. What you know to be true. And process what you're going through. Filtered through his wisdom, filtered through his truth. You and I may not know the mind of God like Jesus did, but we can know the ultimate outcomes of things. We can know the end of the story. And we can search the mind of God through his scriptures, and the Holy Spirit has searched the mind of God and is in us. We can begin to understand. The more we understand, the better we can understand. The better we can understand, the more we can understand. We may not have all the pieces, but we'll never have the pieces if we start with us, end with us, and filter it through us. In the Seder, the children of the house set a place at the table for Elijah. They know Elijah's coming back. Elijah's going to save people. Elijah's going to usher in the Messiah. Elijah will come at a time of crisis, sure. So they run to the door to welcome Elijah. And every year, that place at the table remains empty. Elijah doesn't come. But every year, the families do it all over again with excited expectation because they may not understand all of the mind of God at this year's Passover, but they have the faith to know that this will happen at some year's Passover. At some year's Passover, the Messiah will come and the Messiah will save us. In Mark 14, after supper, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray, and he took Peter, James, and John, his cousins, and his closest friend, along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he told them. Stay here and keep watch. I know exactly what's coming up. Jesus knew exactly what was coming up, and he didn't want to do it. Don't misunderstand me. He was totally willing to do it. He wanted to save the world. He came because he saw us in our sin, yes? He was completely cognizant of all that you'd done and wanted to save you. That's why he came. But all things being equal, he'd rather not get stapled to a tree, right? I'd really rather not do that. Going a little farther, he fell down to the ground and he prayed, if it's possible, that the hour might pass from him. Abba, Dad, Father. He prayed, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. I'd really rather not get crucified. And yet, pivot word, right? Yet, but, most powerful word in your Bible. It's what I want. It's what I feel. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. That's sacrifice. That's sacrifice right there to go, there's what I want, and there's what I feel, and there's what I know to be true. And I will lean on what I know to be true. He's so distraught, Luke tells us that, Dr. Luke tells us, that an angel from heaven appeared to him to strengthen him, and being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. A doctor informs us of this. He's in anguish. He didn't want to die horribly. Still human. He's also divine, but he's still human. He didn't want to endure that. And yet Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Even in undesired situations, there can be joy, right? You've heard me say it so many times. There's a difference between joyful and happy, joy and happiness, right? Happiness is situational. Joyfulness is attitudinal. In order for me to be happy, my situation, my environment has to be pleasant. But in order to be joyful, it's nothing about my environment. It's about my internal environment. Joy comes from knowing that I'm where I'm supposed to be, doing what I'm supposed to be doing, squarely in the will of God. Happiness comes from feeling right. Joy comes from being right. Filtering those feelings through what you know is true. Remembering the outcome of the story. Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He wasn't happy, and yet he could still point to joy, even in the midst of the pain. In Mark chapter 15, he's been tormented, he's been tortured, he's been insulted, and he prayed for his tormentors' forgiveness. And over, I've made the point that in Christ you can forgive anything, because it's not based on your ability to forgive, it's based on what he's done to forgive. This week, I want to make the point that in Christ you can endure anything, not because you're so mentally tough, but because he can make your focus right as you get through it. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour after daybreak, so about noon, 3 hours after he was nailed to the cross, right? Around noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, so about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Congratulations, now you know Aramaic. Impress your friends. Yep, there you go. Why do both Mark and Matthew quote Jesus in Aramaic? Because that's the everyday language of a good Jew in the first century. Right? Why do they quote him in Aramaic? Hasn't he been speaking Aramaic this whole time? He's either been speaking Aramaic the whole time, but this is the only time they quote him in it, almost the only time they quote him in it, or he hasn't been speaking Aramaic the whole time, and Jesus breaks it out in Aramaic here. Either way, they're trying to point out not, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're trying to point out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They'll translate it for you. But their point is not the translation, it's the Aramaic. When some of those standing near this, they heard this, they said, oh, listen, he's calling Elijah. Maybe because of, like, you know, they're Romans, they don't know Elijah sounds kind of like Eloi. Maybe he's calling for some, I don't know. Or maybe they go, well, it is Passover. We're waiting for Elijah. Maybe he's like, Elijah, you didn't come last night at the dinner, but hey, I could really use your help now. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Or as John's gospel tells us, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty, which is an understatement. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips. Crucifixion leaves you dehydrated. Wine vinegar is cheap wine. It's a soldier's drink. Whoever did this is not trying to help him with the pain. It's not wine vinegar mixed with myrrh. They're just like, oh, he's thirsty. Let's keep him alive a little bit longer. I'm waiting for the show. Let's just keep him alive. Maybe something will happen. Probably not. Now let's leave him alone, he says. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, probably with a chuckle. Yeah, let's see. Either Elijah won't, in which case it's more humiliating for him, or Elijah will, and it's a better show for us. Either way, it'll be funny. Keep him alive. Christ's suffering meant nothing to them except the floor show. They had seen tons of crucifixions. So let's just make it fun. But I want to go back and look at those details. At about noon, darkness came over the whole land until about 3. How normal would this be? It's just an eclipse, though, right? Aren't we having an eclipse in like 2-3 weeks? Not for 3 hours. Not total darkness. It'll look really weird outside. Walk outside, look at your shadow. You go, oh, this is freaky. Okay. Pitch black for 3 hours? That ain't normal. That ain't right. Everybody would have looked at that and said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The prophet Amos once wrote that when God was angry with his people, he said, will not the land tremble because of what you guys have done? And all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. And in that day, declares sovereign Yahweh, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Kind of like at the crucifixion. And I will turn your religious feasts into mourning. Well, this is Passover. And all your singing into weeping. And I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. And I will make that time like the mourning for an only son. And the end of it like a bitter day. The temple rulers sitting there watching the crucifixion. And temple rulers never went to a crucifixion. Because then they'd be unclean. But they went to this one. The temple rulers watching this, they knew Amos. They taught Amos. A prolonged noonday eclipse would have been familiar to them. They would have said, oh, I've read about this. A prolonged noonday eclipse meant God is angry and mournful as if he'd lost his only son. Somewhere along the line, you're halfway through the crucifixion. He's been up there for 3 hours. It's pitch black. Somebody had to be thinking, man, did somebody do something wrong here? And at 3 o'clock, mid-afternoon, Jesus finally cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which, by the way, if you didn't know, means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say this? Volumes have been written on why he said this. Whole theologies have been devised as to why he said this. Theologies that are really smart, really well considered. They don't necessarily come from the Bible, but they're really smart. And people trying to figure out why Jesus said this. How could God forsake God? How could one third of the Trinity drop off from the other two thirds of the Trinity? Maybe just for a minute. Maybe for a split second. Maybe for an hour. How do you split off God from God? Maybe it was just the human Jesus who took our sins on himself and the God Jesus remained with the Trinity. Maybe it's so much effort. But I go back to, why was this in Aramaic? Does the Bible speak to why Jesus said this? Can we figure this out without devising new theologies? I don't know. Paul said, well, God made him who had no sin to be sin, to be a sin offering for us. And Habakkuk said, well, God, your eyes are too evil to look your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. So maybe God is just oblivious. He's unaware of sin. He can't look at sin, right? God is completely unaware of sin. You agree, right? God cannot notice sin. He can't see it. So when you sin, you become invisible to God, yes? He turns away from you. He doesn't see your sin. Is that where you're going with that? God can't look on sin? Or is it that Habakkuk was trying to goad God into doing something? Remember the context? God, your eyes are too pure to look on sin. Surely you can't tolerate evil. Surely you're going to come and smite them, right? And Paul wasn't saying Jesus became sin itself. He's like, he became a sin offering. All the sin in the world dumped on him. He became sinful? No, but all the sinful is on him. But it didn't make him sinful. Besides, what's the heart of God? Is it that when we sin, God says, "That's I turn away from you. I see the world sin and I can't stand it. So I say, nothing. I'm stepping away from you." Or did we already talk this year that that's why Jesus came? I see the sin of the world and that's why I came close to you. It's not that God can't look on evil. He sees it all the time. Everything we do is evil. God absolutely looks at evil every second of every day. And he came towards us in our sin and in our evil. Is there a biblical way to answer this? Where would we look? Most of you know. But in case you don't, maybe he's quoting something. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Maybe he's quoting something. And even though Aramaic is an everyday language, to be honest, not everybody necessarily spoke it. For the most part, everybody in Jesus' age was speaking Greek most of the time. In fact, Paul had to make it a point that they spoke Hebrew in his household to talk about how unique it was. So when Jesus breaks out some Aramaic, maybe he's trying to draw attention to something. As it turns out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" is the first line of Psalm 22. We know that Jesus in the wilderness quoted scripture when tempted by Satan, didn't he? We know that when even Jesus is struggling with pain, with fear, with anguish as a human being, he nails himself first to scripture before we nail him to the cross and says, what do I know to be true? Not just what I feel, but what do I know to be true? So maybe before we devise any theology, we go back to, well, what psalm is he quoting and what is the point of that psalm? Because maybe that's what he's getting at. Or it's possible that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not very good at scripture. He quotes a psalm and means exactly the opposite of what the psalm meant. Anybody want to vote that one? Okay, then let's go back to Psalm 22. My God," David writes, "why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, you don't answer. By night, I'm not silent." David's in agony, and he feels like he's all alone, and he feels like God has abandoned him. I totally see where Jesus is like, yeah, I get that. I feel like that. That's exactly the way I feel. Yet, I love that pivot word. David says, this is the way I feel. And yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. I'm feeling lost. I'm feeling alone. I'm feeling scared. But I remind myself what I know to be true about God. There's more going on here than just how I feel. I know that you were walking with my people. They trusted you and you didn't abandon them. But, because he's feeling, right? And you ever notice that in feelings? You can pivot really quickly on your feelings. But, I'm a worm. I'm not a man. I'm scorned by men. I'm despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Oh, he trusts the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. I'm sorry, isn't that exactly what they were saying to Jesus last week? David is singing this song 500 years before the first crucifixion, 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus citing this psalm? David says, why, they're saying, he trusts the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. So I don't know, maybe you won't be there for me because everybody else is against me. I'm messed up and they're... Yet, David sings again, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you've been my God. Do I actually think you'll abandon me now? How many times has Israel messed things up and you've let them receive the penalties for that, but you didn't abandon them. Even in Egypt, you didn't abandon them. Don't be far from me, he sings. Trouble is near. There's no one to help. In verse 14, he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it's melted away within me. My strength is all dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I'm thirsty. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. 500 years before Rome even, anybody in the world even, imagine the concept of crucifixion. David sings, they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Didn't we talk about that last week? Doesn't that sound familiar? This is what they did with Jesus. For anybody who ever thought that maybe it's a stretch to see Psalm 22 as talking about Christ's crucifixion, it's right even down to the clothing decisions. The most mundane elements of this. 500 years before any crucifixion, it's 1,000 years before Christ's crucifixion. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing, just like the Roman soldiers did with Jesus. Yet, he pivots again. Yet you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me, because I feel alone. And yet I know that you're listening. I trust that you're listening. I have faith that you haven't abandoned me. In verse 23, he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Let me talk to all of Israel here. Because I know he hasn't abandoned me. I know he hasn't. This is what I feel. But I'm going to process what I feel through what I know. Through God's wisdom, God's truth. Praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. If you are suffering, if you are struggling, if you are in pain, that doesn't mean God's far from you. That means God should be right there with you. Look for him. Remember him. And with joy I can proclaim that God has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help of the afflicted one. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They will seek the Lord. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For the dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who can't keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done this. Is the point of Psalm 22 that God abandoned David? What are the chances that Jesus quoted the psalm, either oblivious to or completely ignoring the entire point of the psalm, with some of his last breaths? Let me exegete badly. I just don't see it. I just don't see it. None of this caught God unawares. 500 years before crucifixion, 1,000 years before this day, David just felt inspired to write this psalm. So that on this day, Jesus could say, I know how I feel, but there's a psalm about this. I know exactly what's going on. And it's not just a time when David felt alone and forsaken, only to remember that, no, God wouldn't do that. Not that. This is a psalm actually about this day. It's about this day when my hands and my feet are pierced. They're saying this quote about me. They're casting lots for my clothing. It's about this day. And its first line is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Jesus did not get nailed to the cross and say, Father, you've forsaken me. He quoted a psalm about why God never did. That's why it's in Aramaic. The middle lines proclaim that God has not forsaken the one who feels forsaken. And he's always there to save and to not disappoint. And the last line is about you and me telling our generation about that good news. This is what? This is who Jesus is thinking about on the cross when he quoted scripture to keep his mind and his spirit focused on truth. just like he'd done in the wilderness when Satan had tempted him at the beginning of his ministry. Because all of this, no matter how it felt, Jesus knew and never doubted that God was accomplishing exactly what he intended. Satan wasn't accomplishing what he intended. Caiaphas wasn't accomplishing what he intended. Pilate wasn't accomplishing what he intended. God was accomplishing exactly what he intended the entire time. When you are at your lowest point, it will not be as low as this. But when you are at your lowest point, when you feel the most alone, when you feel like saying, I just can't take it, when you are at that point, you can remind yourselves from Scripture what we know about the heart of God. You don't even have to invent anything new. Just look at what's in there. What do we know about God? When we say, I feel alone, God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm there with you. When we say, but I'm broken, God says, that's why I came. We say, but I'm sinful. God says, that's why I came. Surely you can't love me. He says, I love the world, broken world, so much that I gave my own one and only son. You can look to see joy even in the midst of pain. I don't mean that you can smile and be happy and pretend that everything's okay. I mean you can find joy, this deep abiding sense that no matter what goes on, I am with God and he is with me. And I can honor that no matter what you're going through. In Christ, you can forgive anything. And in Christ, you can endure anything. Not because of your strength or your guts, but because of his. He could endure the cross, scorning its shame, because he knew the outcome of the day and he knew the end of the story. He knew the end of this chapter of the story. He knew that at the end of this, he could say confidently, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why? Because you're listening. You're here. You've been here the whole time. And it's my spirit, and I haven't given it to you yet in death. I can do that. I know you haven't abandoned me. That's why he could promise the thief. Remember last week? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, yes. Today you'll be with me in paradise. My God hasn't forsaken me. I'm not going to hell. I know where I'm going. I know what my authority is, and I know what his authority is. I can tell you confidently, yes, you'll be with me. As horrific as Roman crucifixion was, and it was, bearing the weight of our sins was infinitely worse. And yet, even in the midst of that, he knew he was never abandoned, even when he felt that he was. How life-changing is Good Friday? And if we listen to what Christ is saying and why he says it, how life-changing is that every day of your life? To say, wait a minute, I know that my Savior knows what I'm going through. I know that he knows pain and anguish, and I know what he knew about the heart of God. I don't think God ever abandoned Jesus, and I don't think he'll ever abandon you. And if Good Friday is that profoundly important, do you see why Resurrection Sunday should be the biggest celebration of the year? Because God chose to die for us. He's way too powerful to stay dead. So he died on a very hard Friday. And 36 hours later, he rose again on a Sunday morning. Which means all he really did was rest on the Sabbath. Children, Good Friday is hard, but Sunday is coming. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you for showing us as pointedly, as intensely as you could, that you always knew Sunday was coming. Lord, I've said that your word is truth and it never changes. And I read in your word that you rose again. And I'm told that to be a Christian, all I need do is genuinely proclaim you with my lips and in my heart that you are Lord and that God has risen you from the dead. Which means that I know Sunday is coming too. So I pray, Lord, whatever day of the week I find myself in, remind me. Sunday's always there. The sun is always shining above the clouds. You are always with me, no matter how I feel. Help us to have the wisdom to factor and filter our feelings through your wisdom, to endure in your strength and to forgive with your grace, not our own, and to give you all the glory in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.